Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
And if you would turn your Bibles with me today to the book of Matthew chapter 10. We're in a series called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. And part of his ministry was training his disciples, sending them out into the world. And chapter 10 is all about Jesus preparing his disciples to go and evangelize the area around them. It's interesting because the other gospels reference this particular thing, but only Matthew gives it this much literary real estate, and he gives it the whole chapter. And so that brings us to the end of Matthew 10. And notice how it begins in verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And whoever loves his mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This morning, I want to talk about the marks of a successful ministry, a successful life lived for the Lord. What does that look like? If I were to ask you to define the word success, what would you say? For some people, success is found in a great career, a noble career, honest work. Some people, success is found in having a lot of money or a good reputation in the community. Other people might say success is in having a good family and good kids and a sense of fulfillment in life. There's a young lady that my wife and I know from Ohio who went into college 4 years ago. Well, just a few weeks ago, she graduated, walked down the aisle at Liberty University and received her bachelor's degree. She's worked hard for it. And she made the dean's list and the honor roll and just a great student, a wonderful young lady for the Lord. And on that day, she celebrated and she put on the robe and again had the dean's list and the diploma and honors grad on that certificate. And for a lot of people, that is success. If you were to look up in the dictionary the word success, it would say the accomplishment of an aim or purpose. Attainment of wealth, fame, or social status. And for most people in life, that is success. Success is when things work out the way we planned because we looked forward into the future so well that we navigated all the pitfalls and disasters and we were able to prevent them before they even happened. Or success is when we work hard for something and we finally get it, or we have the sense of pride that we've accomplished something big, or even getting to a place of independence in life where we don't have to rely on others, that we can do things on our own. When you're a young person and you're growing up, success is often when you get your own home and establish yourself in a career and you can support yourself. That's success in the eyes of the world. You know, even in the church, we tend to define success with worldly metrics. Pastors are often considered successful if a lot of people listen to them, if they're reaching the multitudes. Churches are considered successful if a lot of people go to them and they have a lot of money. And we hear stories of people traveling the world and planting churches and raising funds and building things. And we look at those lives and we say, how successful they've been. The problem with all of that is none of that is how God defines success. The Apostle Paul was arguably one of the most successful people in all of the Bible, certainly the most successful evangelist of the New Testament. He preached in dozens of cities to thousands of people, planted churches everywhere, raised up pastors, trained them, and yet everywhere he went, people hated him. The churches he planted were divisive, and he wrote to them and saying, I urge you to agree in the Lord. People would abandon him in the middle of the work, and sometimes he would write, one time in particular, lamenting, saying, Demas, my companion in the Lord, has left me. He got sick. He was injured. Listen to how he describes the success of his ministry in a day-to-day way. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, I think most people would look at that kind of a ministry and they would say, Paul, you're not doing so well, brother. Everywhere you go, people are against you. It seems like it always falls apart, and it certainly did for Paul. And yet at the end of his life, notice what he says about it in 2 Timothy. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. He says, I kept the faith. You know, for Paul, it was never a question of how much. It was always how well. There was a pastor I heard one time who said, God will worry about the breadth of his ministry. He only needs to worry about the depth. It was more important to him to have character than calculus. Because here's the thing, when you live for God, things will be different. What's important to you will be different. What's in priority in your schedule will be different. Other people will look at us and they'll say, why, how different they are. They get up early and they go to church on a holiday weekend. What weird people these must be. We talk different, we sing different, we think different, we pray different. It's different than the world's definition. Success in faith looks different. In fact, oftentimes to the world, it will look like failure. We have a bookstore ministry here. We started a couple of years ago, and the goal was because we wanted to make sure Bibles and resources were available to people here, and so we decided to open up this ministry. We made it completely legitimate. It's licensed as a retailer so that we can have the buying power of going straight to the publishers and getting things at cost, which is then what we pass on to the people here. We've never wanted it to make a profit. In fact, the goal of that bookstore at the end of the year, after all the sales and debits and credits and costs are added up, that it would equal zero. Even better if we lost a couple dollars. We would consider that successful. The world probably would not. A lot of people will say a church is failing if it's unpopular. If it preaches a message people don't like and people stop coming, oh, they're doing so badly over there. If it causes friction, if it upsets people, they'll say, it's a failing church. The truth is, often in ministry, that is the goal, to upset the world. In the book of Acts, it says, these are the men who turned the world upside down with their preaching. And the truth is, God has called us to take that very same message into the world. And contrary to popular opinion, it is not a message intended to unite the nations. Now, certainly it's intended to bring believers together, but it's not meant to bring everyone together. I mean, I would love it if we could all just sit around a campfire on the beach and sing Kumbaya for the rest of our life, but the reality is it isn't going to happen. The fact is, the gospel is intended to separate the church from the world. belief from unbelief, the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, faith from faithfulness or faithlessness, righteousness from unrighteousness. And the more effective you share that message, the more of that you will see. And that's not usually what you think when you talk about the marks of a successful ministry. And it certainly wasn't what the disciples had in mind either. Now, don't get me wrong. It's great when the Spirit of Jesus brings people together. It really is, as it's brought us together and many of the relationships in your lives together. We were just at a pastor's conference this past week. There was 9 of us that went. And we were down there, 1,400 people. From 36 states and 9 countries were assembled in one room, and we were united, and the Lord was with us, and we were worshiping, and we were praising, and praying, and learning, and teaching, and fellowshipping. It's a powerful thing. You know, Paul even said to the church once, be united, be of one mind, striving together with one heart and one faith. And so it isn't that the ministry is anti-unity. It's that the ministry unites the church and separates it from the world. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples to look for. He's about to send them out into the world to preach and to share this message of hope and grace and love and forgiveness. And as much as we might think everybody's going to love it and receive them, the truth is very few people will. And so he wants to prepare them. And he says these are the marks of a successful ministry. And the first is it will create division in the world. Notice in verse 35 again, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And honest, that's a hard verse for people to read. And a lot of people over the years have read that verse, and they've looked at it, and they've used it to accuse the Bible, accuse the faith, accuse the Lord. And they say, you see, he's really not all that loving. Look at what he does to a family. Set people against one another. What kind of a loving God would ever do that? And at first glance, you can look at it and you can say, well, yeah, ouch, that does hurt, that stings. But the reality is, and we know from experience, that not everyone will receive the message of Christ. Not everyone will believe, not everyone will be saved, not everyone will be in heaven. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't I do all of these things? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is preparing his disciples there too to go into the world. It's the same story, just in Luke's gospel, the same event. And he's getting them ready for all of this. And he looks at them and he wants to tell them what to expect when they go. And so he says that a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. You know, even by that math, 1/4 of the people will believe. I mean, 75%, 3 out of 4. Times a person will not receive the message of the gospel. And that means, and oftentimes it means, that not everyone in a single family unit will believe. And it's sad when it happens, and it hurts, and it creates strife and friction, and it happens. And you should know it was never God's plan for the family, but it is the reality of the fallen world. And sometimes it even happens in a marriage where one person believes and the other one doesn't. Maybe they were both unbelievers when they got married. And then throughout the course of time, one of them gets saved. And now there's friction because of that. You know, in the Bible, it tells you not to join together, not to yoke together two people who are unequally yoked, it says. In other words, not a believer and an unbeliever. I've done weddings for 2 unbelievers. I've done weddings for 2 believers. But I don't do weddings for a believer and an unbeliever. Which makes it very awkward when it has happened in previous times where 2 people are engaged and they're both unbelievers. And through the process of premarital counseling, one of them gets saved. What do you do there? It certainly was never God's plan that there would be that kind of division in a marriage, and yet there it is. Or sometimes it happens when the parents are saved and the children are not, or the children are saved and the parents are not. I remember when I was going into ministry, I told my family I'd be quitting my job, going to seminary, training to be a pastor, and they said, "We're losing you. This is silly. How are you ever going to support a family that way? It's going to be unstable, insecure. What are you going to do? What's the retirement going to be like? What are the health insurance things going to be like? And what's your wife going to do? And where are you going to live? And there's no way this is ever going to work." And they didn't understand, and they still don't. And so sometimes it happens in the family and in the marriage, and certainly it will happen in the community. The gospel will divide the church from the world, and that's a hard thing for people to accept, because usually we think if we're doing it right, then certainly they will all respond. If God called me, then people will listen to what I have to say. If he told me to plant a church, then it's going to be bursting at the seams. And it can get discouraging when it doesn't look like that. At that conference I just mentioned, I spoke with a pastor who's been in ministry now for several years. He's planted a church, and it was just kind of limping along with maybe about 20 people after 3 or 4 years of being there. And he started to question whether or not they were even supposed to exist. And then one day, COVID shuts them down, and they get kicked out of their worship place. And they come back, and now there's 9 of them. And he says, certainly, if this was successful, it would look different. If we're supposed to host an event, then there'll be hundreds of people there. It'll be a sellout crowd. If it succeeds, a lot of people will come. But the fact is, good ministry often creates division. When Paul arrived in Rome, he started preaching. And if you were there at the time, you would have heard the rumors of Paul, the stories would have spread, the whispers would be going on, and, "Oh, that guy Paul, he's showing up, and, you know, he's going to go see Caesar. Do you think he's going to lose his head? I think he might. And, you know, didn't you hear what happened to him in Jerusalem and all these other places? And here he finally is." And so he started preaching, and it says in Acts chapter 28, "From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." The apostle Paul, the one who Jesus personally told the apostles, "He is my chosen one to take the message to the Gentile world." Even he dealt with this. And Jesus dealt with it. And you will deal with it. And it will happen. And so don't be surprised when it does. It is a mark of a successful ministry. You know, the Bible says that in the end times, people will turn away from sound doctrine, and they'll go toward things that tickle their ears. And if you're not tickling an ear, you can become an irritant, and people will turn away. But it is a mark of success. Jesus says this is exactly what will happen when his apostles go into the world. It will create division. Second, it will lead to submission in life. Creates division in the world and submission in life. Notice in verse 38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What does that mean? You lose it, you find it, you find it, you lose it. Only this: you can spend your entire life finding yourself. Building yourself. People can do that. They spend their whole lives trying to get other people to recognize how good they are, proving themselves, building their name, building their reputation, building their title, chasing all the fame, and that person will ultimately still lose it all. At funerals, one of the things I tell people is it doesn't matter who you are or where we come from, death is the great equalizer. We will all endure it at some point. We will get older. We won't be able to do what we used to be able to do. Careers will end. Other people show up. They do it better than we do. We get outdated, outsourced. We get downsized. Our job is discontinued. You ever stop and think about, like, the turn of the century? What it must have been like for the whale fishermen, and I mean this in all seriousness, because for many, many, many years, people heated their home and lit their lamps with whale oil. And then one day it went to coal. And what happened with all those fishermen and all the nets and all the ropes? and all the trade and all the industry, whole companies and careers and reputations built on something that just collapsed kind of overnight. Not to mention that everything we see will one day be burned. In the book of Peter, it says the heavens and the earth are kept reserved for fire. The fact of the matter is, everything in this world is a depreciating asset. I remember riding around Albuquerque when I was in high school in my really super cool pink car, and I've told you about it. But it was pink. It was really pink, and it wasn't cool at all. It had a speedometer that would go up to like 50 miles an hour, and then it would do like this, and so you never knew how fast you were going. And the back window had been shot out a couple times, so we just stopped replacing it. And I remember I was rear-ended when I first got it, and so the back bumper was actually kind of scuffed up and dinged. But that's what I had. That's what I cruised around town in with my friends, and we were just so cool, you know, with the arms out the windows. And we'd pull up to some of these cars sometimes, and they'd be 10, 15 years old, rusting out on one side, but with a $10,000 stereo and lights and ground effects and tires and all the bells and whistles, all on something not worth the paint on the side. The world is kind of like that. It's like a car, a mobile home, or a computer. It's going down in value. In James chapter 4, it says, "What is life but a mist? It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes." And so Jesus says here in verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. But on the other hand," notice, "whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." A person can spend their entire life trying to keep it and still lose it all in the end. But a person who loses their life for Jesus, who surrenders and renounces all claim on themselves and their future and their destiny, who comes to him poor in spirit, saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner," that person, Jesus says, will find life that never ends. It's like the woman at the well, that conversation that Jesus had with the woman from Sychar in John chapter 4. You remember the story. They were walking up. They had to go to Samaria, or they went through Samaria on their way through the area, and they come to this town of Sychar, and the disciples go down into the town to find resources, but Jesus stays by the well and has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. It's the longest single conversation he has with anyone recorded in Scripture. And she's had five husbands and is living with a guy now that isn't her husband, and she's not wanted by anyone. And so to kind of break the ice, he asks for a drink of water, and she says, "What do you want from me, a Samaritan woman?" And Jesus looks to her and said, "If you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink, and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks the water from this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks what I give will never thirst again." In John 3, he says, "Whoever believes will have eternal life." And notice how all of that happens in verse 38. It says, "Take his cross." You know, contrary to popular belief, the cross does not mean difficulty. The metaphoric cross that Jesus refers to here does not mean difficulty. We hear that all the time from people. Their tire goes flat. "Well, that's my cross to bear. I'm driving a pink car with all my friends. I guess that's just my cross to bear. I got a terrible boss and rough neighbors. That's just my cross to bear." Or even when they're sick and hurt and injured, or they've got some disease and they're in the hospital, they'll say, "It's my cross to bear in life." The problem is, the cross doesn't mean pain so much as it means purpose. Now, that purpose may include some pain, and likely it will. But the cross is God's plan for your life. It's his will for you. It's his destiny for what he created you to do. The Bible says he orders our steps, that he has a plan for your life, it says in Jeremiah 29. And that's what Jesus says when he talks about the cross. It's what God has planned for you. It's your destiny. It's what he put you on this earth for. For Jesus, he was born to die, to save sinners. From day one, he was destined to go and be crucified on a cross. Every moment of his life was moving toward that final event. And it was even foreshadowed in the Old Testament that he would be put up on a cross. He'd be nailed to a tree, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. Even in the book of Exodus, where there's the angel of death, and they put the lamb's blood on the three pieces of wood that people have to pass through in order to be saved. It's all there. The cross was God's plan for Jesus. And so when he tells us to take our cross, what is God's plan for your life? You know, it may be that he's calling you to go into a mission service. It'd be great. Maybe he's calling you to go into ministry or even to be a stay-at-home parent. I don't think our society appreciates them as much as we should. Maybe God's plan for your life is healthcare or education or a trade or music or art or owning a business or counseling people in distress. Whatever it is, whatever that cross is, whatever that plan is, it is God's purpose for your life. You know, Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And everything about his life, from birth to death, was all about fulfilling God's purpose. And that's exactly what he calls us to do, to submit our lives to him. Verse 38, whoever does not take his cross, whoever does not embrace this plan with all that they have. That's what Jesus means in Luke chapter 9. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Make God's purpose for your life your purpose for your life. In Proverbs 16, commit your work to the Lord, and he will establish your steps. Let me ask you a question. Whose purpose in life are you trying to fulfill? What's your main focus day to day? What's your number one priority? Who's first place in your schedule? Who gets first priority in your time? Who gets first dibs in your finances, in your work, in your heart? When you wake up in the morning, what does that cross look like? What plan for life are you following? Is it whatever the TV says you should be and the culture says you should be and the social media says you should be? Are you trying to be what they say you should be? Is it what your boss says you should be? Is it living for the job, pursuing the retirement, the career, the title, the promotion, maybe changing or moving because of that? Chasing the finances. Or maybe it's your own dream. Something that you've always wanted, and now's finally the time for you. What is it that you're chasing in life? Well, Jesus says a mark of a successful ministry, a successful life lived for him, in other words, is that it will inevitably lead to submission. And so he says, take his cross. And so the marks of a successful ministry, first of all, it will create division in the world. It's a normal thing for the gospel to separate the church from the unbelieving world around it, and it will divide that way. It will also lead to submission in life, where we embrace God's plan for what it is he wants us to do. And finally, it will gain God's recognition in heaven. Notice in verse 41, the one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. You know, the Christian church is an interesting thing. We preach humility. We believe that. We think it's important. And then at the same time, we elevate certain people to fame. Celebrity pastors and musicians and authors and speakers and notable personalities. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. In Hebrews 12... just stay with me. In Hebrews 12, the whole chapter is what we refer to as the Hall of Faith. And if you read through that chapter, it's all about great men and women of the Bible who lived their lives for God, and they're noted for that as an example of what we can do. And so there's nothing wrong necessarily with recognizing faith, recognizing how God has moved in someone's life and what he's doing and how he's blessing and how he's leading and how someone has followed that and then seeing the fruit that's come as a result. But I will tell you, I believe the people who will be closest to the throne in heaven are the unsung heroes. It's the pastor of a church somewhere that you've never heard of, who works a full-time job in some labor industry, who then goes and ministers to 10 or 15 people from town every Sunday faithfully, staying up till midnight, poring over a passage, putting something together, praying, meeting, visiting, walking with those folks, while still also ministering to his wife and his children in a town where there may be only one church and every death is felt. Or maybe it's the Sunday school teacher who labors over a passage after working their own full-time job, saying, "Lord, you've called me to do this, but I'm going to need your help because it's been a rough week." It's a person who stays late after everyone else has left. They clean up, they pick up, they make it so that when we show up, everything looks like it should, and we don't even know that they've been there. I believe it is anyone who works with kids. I mean that. There is a special place in heaven, I'm sure, for people who are right now with our kids while we're here. And I say that knowing my own kids. And I love my kids, but God bless those volunteers. Because the truth is, sometimes and oftentimes, no one will see your service. You will labor and toil and pray and teach and serve and give and host groups and give rides to people who need transportation and show up early and stay late and come to meetings after work into the wee hours of the morning sometimes. And it will feel like no one notices. But look at what Jesus says in verse 41. The one who receives a prophet, not the prophet, but the one in the background. The one who receives a righteous person, not the righteous person, but the person you don't see, that you don't notice. They will receive that person's reward. You know, in Luke 8, Jesus said, "There's nothing hidden that won't be revealed." In Hebrews 6, it says, "God isn't unjust. He doesn't forget your work and your labor." In the book of Revelation, John is on the island of Patmos. It's about the mid-90s of the first century AD. He's coming toward the end of his life. He's been arrested, and he's been exiled to this prison island of Patmos, where on one particular Sunday, and we know it was that because it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," he gets this vision from the Lord, and he sees heaven in all of its glory, and he is commanded to write all about these things. And so Jesus starts dictating to him different letters to different churches in the areas of Asia. And you know, there's the letter to the church at Philippi and Smyrna and Pergamum and on. And there's one particular church named Ephesus. Ephesus got a lot of things wrong. But you know what it got right? Jesus said, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." And God knows your works and your toil and your patient endurance. And he sees when you do the same thing. He sees when you serve. He sees when no one else does. It is a mark of a faithful ministry that God will recognize those things. You know, the work he calls us to do isn't always easy. And sometimes you think of giving up, doing something that's more popular, something that pays more, that more recognizable, more respectable, more benefit, less stressful, something that more people will appreciate. And you don't have to worry about all the anxiety of the churches as Paul did. But here's the thing, kingdom building isn't easy. The Christian life isn't easy. It isn't for the faint of heart. It is a battleground. It's not a playground. It means that we insert ourselves into the midst of problems. You can't make peace and be a peacemaker without having some kind of war going on to get involved with. It means running in when everyone else is running out. It means standing in the gap. It means being the light, being the salt, receiving the force of the world against you. And every ounce of that is recorded in heaven. It is a mark of a successful ministry. And notice how Jesus ends, and we'll close with this. "Truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Father, we read this and it is encouraging because so often, Lord, it can be discouraging when it seems like all the effort goes unnoticed, when it seems like no matter what we do, people don't recognize, they don't appreciate what it is. And Lord, they didn't appreciate Jesus. He preached to thousands and only 12 followed. So Lord, I ask that as we leave from here, as we go from this place, that you would fill our heart with encouragement, that you would remind us that the way you view success is not the way the world sees it. And very often the world will call success failure. When we preach and we preach and we preach and we share and we live and we resist sin and temptation and we're different, the Lord will recognize that, but the world rebukes that. So Father, I pray that you would be with us, encourage us and build us up and remind us as we go from here that the success is not measured in numbers and metrics, but in faithfulness. And I pray that our hearts would be faithful with all that you've entrusted us with, Lord. Send us out. Use us to share your message as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.